15. So in the world of business, businesses have learned the hard way that asking people what they want doesn't always prove to be helpful. Sometimes people have good intentions, but when push comes to shove, they don't always follow through with what they think they want, what they say they want. Take, for example, back in the early 90s, some of you are old enough to remember this, when McDonald's added a healthy burger option on their menu. For years, they had gotten feedback from people saying, if you just had a healthier burger, that's what I would order. So the McDonald's people did a lot of surveys and they did focus groups and they determined that indeed a healthier burger choice would prove to be a good seller. It's what lots of people seemed to want. So their food science team went to work on it, and in 1991, they came out with the deluxe line of menu choices headlined by a low-fat hamburger option. Anybody remember the name of that burger? The McLean? Okay, the McLean. You know, and it had something like 15 grams less fat than a normal Big Mac. So all those people who had been clamoring for a low-fat burger option, you know, they went out to McDonald's and bought the McLean, right? Not right. They said they wanted the low-fat sandwich. When the time came, they stuck with the Big Mac, and the McLean became the McFlop, and it was taken off the menu in 1996, and in fact, the entire deluxe line of healthy products that McDonald's offered proved to be a major marketing failure. So what happened with all those people who said they wanted a healthier choice? Now, they said they wanted it, but when it actually came time to order, they didn't follow through. Well, the CEO of Burger King at the time, when the McLean was first introduced, they asked him if Burger King was going to do the same thing. And he said, consumers have had their fill of healthier fare. They're saying, thanks for the choice. Thanks for the nutrition info. Whopper and flies, please. Okay. He actually was pretty much spot on. You know, people said they wanted a healthier choice. They had good intentions, but when it came time to place their order, they didn't follow through on those good, healthy intentions. And there are a lot of examples like that in the business world. And then as a result, in fact, companies moved away from doing survey-based marketing analysis and now rely much more heavily on behavior-based data, what people actually do. That's what they assess now, not what they say they'll do, not what they want to do. These companies have learned that despite people's best intentions, it doesn't always translate into action. And of course, we understand that this phenomenon affects much more in our lives than just what we order for lunch. In fact, in the world of psychology, behavioral psychologists call this the intention-action gap. Okay, that's their technical term for it. And the truth is that most of us spend a fair amount of our lives living in that dash, right? Between intentions and actions. You know, we have good intentions about, you know, you name it, the kind of person we're going to be, about improving our relationships, about handling our finances better, about exercising more, eating less, not being so impulsive, not wasting so much time on social media, and on it goes. Good intentions, good pursuits, good desires. But do they really come about? And we also have good intentions in the spiritual realm, you know, about our relationship with God, about being a person of prayer, about reading the Bible more, about going to church more faithfully, about witnessing, about being more open to opportunities to help and to serve. We have these intentions, these good intentions, and yet they don't always translate into action. So we end up living significant portions of our lives in the gap between our desires, our intentions, our hope-sos and want-to-dos, and what we actually do. This guy named Kenneth Woodward, he's a Roman Catholic writer and researcher in the arena of religious trends in America, something like 86 years old, for 40 years. He was the editor of the religion section of Newsweek magazine. And of course, I don't agree with his theology, but I do find this assessment of our country's religious lethargy to be accurate. Woodward writes, "Surveys reveal that we are a nation where most claim to be religious, but few take their faith seriously." Now, in recent years, maybe not quite as many are the most that take their who claim to be religious, but still, there are many, many people who say, "Yes, I'm a religious person. I have faith. I believe in God." And yet, they don't really live it out. They don't take their faith seriously. Now, I'd like to think that among us who are truly born again, our faith does affect the way we live in many, many ways. I'd like to think that we do take it seriously. And I think that for us here, you know, that would be true. Not perfectly so, but in great measure. But still, I suspect that at times we all find ourselves struggling to follow through on our good intentions. And we fail to live out our faith in the manner that we know we should. In the manner that we want to, even. We live with this disconnect. We live in the gap. We have good intentions about who we want to be and the Christian life we want to live. But when it comes time to order, all too often we step up to the corner counter and we go with the Big Mac. That's what I want us to focus on tonight. Closing the intention-action gap in our spiritual lives, in our lives in general. Title of the message is Good Intentions Aren't Enough. Good intentions aren't enough. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word. And you have shown us in your word how you would have us to live. You've shown us what our priorities ought to be. You've told us plainly things that are sin and things that are spiritually healthy. You've laid out instructions so that we know where our priorities ought to lie, the things that ought to be valuable and important to us, and the things that are of far lesser importance. And yet, Father, even knowing those things, so often the Spirit's willing, the good intentions are there, but the flesh is weak. And we just kind of go about our way, excusing our inaction and asking your forgiveness and apologizing for our failures. But oftentimes things just don't really change. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight to challenge us, to give us some principles that perhaps would help us think about how we approach our lives, things that will help us perhaps in greater and greater measure see our good intentions lead to actions, lead to change. I pray that you would give your people an attentiveness and an interest and eagerness in your word. Pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would declare the truth of the Scripture in a way that would be helpful, in a way that is certainly truthful, in the way that your Spirit intends, in order that we might grow, in order that we might be changed. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight what I want us to do is look at the example of a man in Scripture who is, really to me, a great example of intentional living. And his name is Josiah. He was one of the kings of Judah. And before we examine some thoughts about Josiah's life, I want to take a few minutes here, maybe more than a few, to summarize the history of Israel during the time of the kings, because that will give us a backdrop against which really Josiah stands as a rather stark contrast. And a man worthy of emulation in terms of human people going. So the transition period from the time of the judges to the monarchy, you remember, happened when Samuel was the key leader. He was the last of the judges, if you will, over the nation Israel. And over time, the people had come to this desire. They wanted to have a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. The other nations had kings who led them into battle and all these things, and they wanted that. They didn't like being this kind of oddball nation, so they kept crying out that they wanted a king. They wanted a king. They wanted a king. And God told Samuel, the problem's not you. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're choosing instead the things, the way that this world is structured. And so God tells Samuel to give the people what they want. And so Saul is anointed king. And initially he's a popular guy, in part because he's tall, probably handsome, and in the people's eyes, he just looked like the kind of person that a king should be. You know, they'd wanted a king, and there he was. But Saul, of course, wasn't a very good king. He was far more concerned with his own popularity, what people would think of him, hanging on to his job, so to speak. And he was far less interested in pointing the people to God and leading the people in a Godward way. So God dispatches Samuel to find someone better. And of course, that man who is better is King David, the man that God himself describes as a man after God's own heart. And David actually becomes, for all the kings who follow after him, kind of the human standard of a godly king. You know, obviously, no human standard is without its flaws. David certainly had his. But in the kings that followed, the question was, did they lead the nation after the example of their father David, or did they not? And the scripture actually will express that way sometimes in kind of helping us understand this is a good king or this is a not as, as good king. And you know, David's problems were many. I mean, he was an adulterer. He's a polygamist. He was a murderer. He had problems with his sons. He pridefully numbered the people, but still, he was known. And we know this because God himself confirms it, that David was a man with a heart for God. And God used him greatly to expand the kingdom and really establish a reasonably healthy monarchy there in Israel. Well, then after David, of course, we have King Solomon, who was the king who humbly asked for God for wisdom to govern the people. And Solomon's reign was an era of peace, during which time the kingdom was further expanded. And because of his wisdom, Solomon gained international renown, and all the world had a high regard for Israel. Of course, Solomon, for all his wisdom, had his problems too, primarily in the area of women. At the conclusion of Solomon's life, well, that's when things really went south, or went north, I guess, as the case may be. You know, his son, yes, some of you get that. His son Rehoboam, Solomon's son Rehoboam, wasn't a wise or a godly man. And some of his initial decisions resulted in the northern 10 tribes splitting off and forming their own nation, beginning what is referred to as the time of the divided monarchy. No longer one kingdom of Israel, but now there are two. And the northern kingdom comprised 10 tribes, and in the Old Testament, the northern kingdom is referred to variously as Israel, as Samaria, which was the capital, as Ephraim, which was the largest of those 10 tribes. And it was initially under the leadership of King Jeroboam. And there's a little formula we read about him, and it comes up again and again and again in the Old Testament. He's the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And that little epithet refers to Jeroboam's move early on to set up their own base in the north for the worship of Jehovah. God had said, go to Jerusalem. Here's how you're supposed to do it. Jeroboam didn't want the people from the north going down to the south. He wanted to keep them at home. So he set up his own pattern of worship. And of course, they were just immediately and dramatically compromised. And there was all of this syncretism is the word that's used to describe when you mix together, you know, pagan teachings and different things with the worship of Jehovah. So the north very quickly turned away from God. And over the next roughly 200 years, the northern kingdom went through 20 kings and 9 different dynasties. So a dynasty is a given family, right? So if I'm a king and I have a son and he reigns in my after I'm gone, and then after him, his son reigns, and then he gets killed and some other family steps in, well, that's a change in dynasty, okay? Dynasty refers to a succession of kings in a single family. So in the north, there are 20 kings, 9 dynasties, over a period of about 200 years. And in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, God actually walks through all the kings of Judah, all the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom. In the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, he further rehearses and elaborates a little bit about the kings of Judah. But in 1st and 2nd Kings, we read about all these kings and what kind of king they were. And there's a divine commentary on each of them. And it says either something along these lines, he did that which was right in the sight of God, or he did that which was evil in the sight of God. Okay, but there's a basic characterization assigned to each of these kings. And of those 20 kings in the northern kingdom, you know how many of them did right in the sight of God? Not a one. Not a one. All 20 of them are described as kings who did evil in God's sight. And after those 20 kings over 200 years, the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. The survivors are taken captive. Now, it was a little bit different in the southern kingdom of Judah. By the way, there's 10 tribes in the north. Well, the second tribe in the south that was with Judah was the Benjamites. But the kingdom name is just Judah, from which we get the idea of the Jews. And in the southern kingdom, there were also 20 monarchs. Now, in their case, it was over a period of about 350 years. The southern kingdom lasted longer, but they had 20 monarchs. 19 of them were kings. One of them was a queen. She was the wife of one of the kings. Her husband died. Her son died. She tried to kill off the other heirs, and she ended up reigning for 6 years. And then finally, another son, another descendant became the king in her stead. And now, of those 20 kings, or those 20 rulers, all of them were the same dynasty. You know, they all descended from the same family line all the way down. And thankfully, not all of those 20 rulers did evil in the sight of the Lord, but 12 of them did. 12 of the 20. On the other hand, there were 8 kings who were told did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And I'll give you their names just, you know, for familiarity. It's Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, who's sometimes called Azariah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. So we're probably pretty familiar with a few of those names. Maybe not so familiar with the rest of them. But it's an interesting study, just looking at the lives and influence of those 8 kings that God says did right in the sight of God. Now, when God says that, that's not so much a statement that they're saved. It certainly isn't a statement that they always did right. In fact, some of them did some pretty amazingly bad things. I mean, so did David, right? You know, he was a godly king, but he made some mistakes. He did some wrong things. But when God gives this commentary on these kings of the north and the south, really what he's saying is those who did right were those who turned the people more towards the appropriate worship of Jehovah God. And those who did evil were those who, all in all, turned them away. Okay, that's the basically what he's saying. And so those 8 kings who are said to have done right in the sight of God, they're often referred to as reformer kings. And reformation in the sense of getting rid of maybe some idolatry, cutting down some groves, adjusting the worship of the people, restoring some practices, some rituals that the Old Testament instructed them to do. But it would be steps that were taken that turned the nation back towards God. And those who did evil in the sight of the Lord were those who kind of carried the nation away from walking with God and worshiping God. Now, I'm almost done here. I know it's been a lot, but I think it'll help us again as kind of a backdrop. Among those 8 reformer kings, 2 of them are specifically commended as being a king whose rule reflected the kind of heart that David had. Remember I said that David's kind of presented as the standard, as the paradigm of which other earthly kings are measured. And so there are 2 kings who are said to have done all that their father David did. There's a couple others where there's kind of a wishy-washy statement about that. But 2 of these 8, it's very clear that God viewed them as the best of those 8 reformer kings. Yeah. And a lot of them, it'll tell, you know, that they reformed, but they didn't do this. They didn't quite do this. But one man, Josiah, there is no but. You know, that's our backdrop here. Here's all, you know, 20 kings in the north, 20 in the 19 and 1, 19 kings and a queen in the south. That's following Solomon. And this man, Josiah, is the one that God has the most to commend. Let's take a look here. 2 Kings 22, starting in verse 1. Before I read this, let me just say this too, okay? As a data point, Josiah's dad, King Amon, who didn't reign for very long, and his grandfather, King Manasseh, who reigned for something like 55 years, they were both wicked men. They were evil kings who not only did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but particularly bad. I mean, they were amongst the worst of the worst. And Josiah, on the other hand, was a godly king and one of the youngest kings in all human history. So take a look. 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah and Boscath. Notice verse 2. And he, Josiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. See that last expression there about Josiah, turning not aside to the right hand or the left? That's not said of any of the other kings of Judah, not even of Hezekiah. Josiah was a man who from a young age not only had good intentions, as did the other reformer kings, but Josiah characteristically followed through. His desire to follow God resulted in action. He didn't turn to the right or the left. He didn't waver. He didn't compromise. He didn't get distracted. He didn't lose sight of what he believed God wanted him to do. And that's a pretty good way of describing someone who leads an intentional life, who closes that intention-action gap. So we have two chapters here in 2 Kings devoted to Josiah. We won't read every word of all of these two chapters, but we'll look at a number of sections in it. And there's another account in 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35, but it's very, very similar. In some cases, the very same words. So we're just going to stick with 2 Kings tonight. And the way I'm just going to frame the rest of our time together is I want to suggest four practical pursuits that marked Josiah's life. Originally, I had seven. Didn't actually cut them down. I just combined some of them, okay? So they're all there. We're just lay them out in four different steps, if you will, characteristics that God would want us to have come to pass in our lives as well. And there's nothing profound here, nothing that would surprise you. But I think that if we would just think honestly about these things, we would recognize that these are steps, these are pursuits that really do make a difference, that really do bring about going past just good intentions and I'd like to and I should and I want to and I wish I could and get to actually seeing the change come about that God wants to accomplish in our lives, moving past just having good intentions. Now, the premise of these pursuits is this. You know, I'm talking in the context of believers who have a desire to live for God. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would like to think that if I asked you, do you want to live for God? I'd like to think that every hand would go up. You know, I'd like to think that you're here tonight because in some way, shape, or form, you want to live for God. Imperfectly, you know, you may have your struggles, but that is your desire. You just wish it would be easier. You wish you'd do better. But that is your desire. You want to make your life count. You have good intentions, even if you don't always live them out. And if that's the case, then these things are for you. Number one, value God's word and read it with a responsive heart. In verses 3 through 7, you said, Pastor, I knew you were going to say that. I mean, how could we? Where else would we start? But In verses 3 through 7, Josiah is in his 18th year, and he has become concerned that the temple needs to be properly maintained. There are some repairs that need to be done. You know, it had been more than 50 years since there was a king in Judah who cared about the things of God. So as you might expect, you know, the temple was just given short shrift. And Josiah had apparently put out a call for people to give, And so he sends Shaphan, one of his advisors, who's also a scribe, he sends Shaphan to the house of the Lord to ensure that all the silver that the people were donating, he wanted to confirm that those monies were being used to buy timbers and hewn stone so that the needed repairs could be made, that they were being placed in the hands of those who had been assigned to fix up, to repair, to rebuild, to do those needed things for the temple. So Shaphan goes and he speaks with Hilkiah the high priest. And Hilkiah tells him in verse 8, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, you might wonder how they lost God's word in the temple. You know, if you look at some of our storage spaces around here, I suppose it's possible we could lose a Bible in the church. That could happen. But they didn't have God's word available to them. And the high priest says, you know, we've been going through this stuff and we found it. We found the scrolls. We found the law of the Lord. We found the word of God. You know, and in that last 50 or so years, apparently nobody'd been looking. Nobody was interested. Nobody cared. The kings weren't interested. And even the priests and the Levites and the scribes and those who you'd think would have cared, well, they just kind of followed suit with the leadership, and those things just weren't important to them. They didn't care much either. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now realize, this isn't a book like this, right? It's a scroll is what we're talking about here. And Shaphan read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and he brought the king word again and said, so first he answered the mission that he had been given. He said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and they have delivered it into the hands of them that do the work and have the oversight of the house of the Lord. So he said, you sent me to see if the money that was being given, if the money that was there was being used for the intended purpose, and it is being. And then he says, and then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book, the law of God. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, folks, Josiah was interested in hearing from God. And in keeping with his interest, those who served with him and under him shared that interest. And so the high priest was interested. Shaphan the scribe was interested. Others who served there with Josiah, they were interested. They shared his interest. And verse 11 says, it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, then that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah the servant of the king, saying, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all that is written concerning us. Do you get what happened there? Josiah listened to what God had said years before in giving them the law. And you know, God said, if you will do this, if you will do this, you will experience my blessing. And if you don't, if you go down this path, if you do this, if you don't do this, there will be judgment. There will be a curse upon you. And Josiah reads it and he looks at it and he's thinking to the reign of his grandfather and his father and where things had been. And he says, oh my, we are guilty of all of this. And they didn't even have the word of God to fully recognize that. Up to that point, you know, Josiah is going based on intuition, if you will, on spiritual insight that God was giving him, but without the express truths of the word of God. And so he reads it with passionate interest, and he realizes that it has some really strong things to say. And he says, we need to check this out further. But, you know, because if what I'm reading here is true, and it is, this is what God has said, then there is great judgment that will come upon us. Josiah recognized the value and the truth and the power of the word of God. He didn't view it as some ancient scroll that didn't account for much. He read it. He believed it. He took it to heart. He embraced what it said. And he sought to take steps in light of what it says. So here's, folks, where it all begins. Okay? Do you value the Word of God? Amen. Is it precious to you? Is it important to you? Do you read it for yourself? or Sunday mornings and maybe Sunday evenings, the times you're exposed to the Word of God, and not much beside that? And do you read it not just to read it, but do you read it to understand it? And if it says something that is contrary to your understanding to that point, or that's contrary to what you see going on in your life, do you say, well, if God says it, that's the truth, and I want to do what God has said? And I want to reckon my life in light of what God has said. Now, listen to what Paul says to the believers in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. He says, this is just every time I think about it, it stirs my heart. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Folks, we need to have that spirit that Josiah had, where we value the word of God, where we take the opportunity to read the word of God. When the Word of God confronts us about something, we deal with it. We look into it. We believe what it says. We don't dismiss it because it's uncomfortable or because we don't like the way that it's going. If you want to see your good intentions worked out in how you actually live, you've got to value the Word of God and you've got to read it for yourself. Now, I'm going to spend much more time on this first point than the others. But I want to take just a couple minutes to show you the opposite end of the spectrum, so to speak. And this is something that ought to really be sobering for every Christian parent. Let me have you keep your place in 2 Kings, but turn for a moment to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 1120. Let me double check that, but I think I got it right. Yeah, page 1120, Jeremiah 36. Josiah was a godly man and a godly king. And Josiah had a son named Jehoiakim. And sadly, Jehoiakim is one of those kings who did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And let me just say, from the standpoint of being a parent, of being a grandparent, of being a pastor, is, you know, we have a heart for God, and we think that those that are under our influence will land likewise, and by God's grace they will. But we need to pray. Because, you know, you see that in the case of these kings of the southern kingdom. There's a godly king, and then there's a wretched king as his son. You know, and then there's a godly king, and then another bad king, and a bad king, and then a good king. And it just seems like from one generation to the next, there is no assurance. It's hard to imagine a more committed, you know, God-loving man than Josiah. But his son Jehoiakim was anything but. And we find an example of Jehoiakim's hard-heartedness towards the Word of God in the book of Jeremiah. Now, the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah began during the latter part of Josiah's reign, and it continued through and beyond the reign of Jehoiakim. Look at verse 1 of Jeremiah 36. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, okay, take a scroll, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. In other words, he says, Jeremiah, I want you to record all those things that I have been saying to you. I want you to write it in the book. And God gives Jeremiah the words, and he dictates them to a guy named Baruch. And Baruch writes them all down, and then Baruch takes that scroll under the instruction of God through Jeremiah, and he reads the scroll in the temple precincts before all the people that are gathered together there for one of the feast days. And one of the young scribes heard what was read, and he goes to the palace, and he tells the young princes. And they call for the scroll to be read in their presence. And so Baruch is brought to them, and he does so. Verse 16 says, now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. But it scared them. They said, the king needs to hear this. But they also understood that the king's response probably wasn't going to be good. So the princes asked Baruch where the scroll came from. And Baruch tells them that Jeremiah dictated the words, and I wrote them down as he spoke them. And then, as God told us to do, I went and read them to the people. So the princes take the scroll, and they tell Baruch that you and Jeremiah better go hide somewhere. This may not be pretty. So some of the princes go to Jehoiakim, and they tell him about this scroll. They don't bring the scroll with them at that time. But they tell him it exists. And the king sends a servant named Jehudi to retrieve the scroll. And he does so, and the king has him read it to him, surrounded by his servants and by several of the princes who had brought him this word. Look at verse 22. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, Jehoiakim cut it off with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah, those are three of those young princes, had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. Now you might say, I would never do that. I wouldn't cut the pages out of my Bible and throw them in the fire. But listen, folks, if you're not reading the Word of God, it's not doing you any more good than that scroll that was burned in the fire by Jehoiakim. It's imperative that we value the Word of God, that we commit to reading the Word of God, that we read it for understanding, that we meditate on it, that we come to the Word of God with a heart ready to respond rather than, as in Jehoiakim's case, ready to reject whatever God says. Value God's Word and read it with a responsive heart. Number two, don't dismiss conviction, but instead repent. Okay, so let's go back to 2 Kings 22. Remember how Josiah responded when confronted by what God had said? Verse 11, it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. Now, in ancient Israel, tearing your clothes was a mark of sorrow and repentance. But for Josiah, it wasn't just kind of a symbolic show of the proper response. You know, he began to investigate further. He wanted to inquire to make sure he understood all that God intended. He wanted to know what he should do, what he could do in light of what God had said. And so a prophetess tells the high priest and some of Josiah's advisors that God would indeed bring judgment upon the nation for their sin, just as he had said in the words that were read. But then she says this, verse 18, "But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and accursed, and hast rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought the king word again. And so the judgment could not be stopped. And yet God graciously delayed it in recognition of Josiah's humble, honest, repentant spirit and tender heart. And the lesson here isn't that, you know, if you humble yourself, nothing bad will happen. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean that God will defer judgment, but God will know. And God will work in your heart and your life. You know, we have a tendency to minimize our own sin. We see sin in others and we shake our heads and we think, oh, that person has really got some serious problems. And then we are confronted by the Word of God about things in our own lives, and we say, well, yeah, that's a problem. But God, surely you understand. You know, my circumstances are difficult. I'm trying. I want to do better. And rather than responding to conviction with a sorrow over sin and with an honesty like Josiah had and with a desire to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I see what you're saying. I see the issues in my life. Would you help me? I see that I need to change. Now that's the spirit we need to have. Where we don't just kind of dismiss and excuse the way that we live. And rationalize that because we have good intentions, you know, that counts for something. You know, well, it's good to have good intentions. I mean, you will never get there if you have bad intentions. But the reality is, good intentions are not enough. God wants to see our lives changed in keeping with those intentions. Don't make excuses. Don't rationalize. Be honest. Be humble. Be repentant. Ask God for grace and forgiveness and help, you know, whatever the situation is. Number three, express commitment and invite accountability. Take a look here at the beginning of chapter 23. It says, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. You know, it's kind of akin to what you see, you know, in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, you know, when they wanted to announce and declare these things. Ezra wanted them proclaimed to the people, and they stood and they listened. Verse 3, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. And the idea is he did this, he's standing there in the sight of all of them, and he makes this covenant before the Lord publicly to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. So Josiah stands up there and he says, folks, I see need in my life. I see need in our nation, and by God's grace, I want to live in accordance with God's word. And he announces this to them publicly, and he makes this commitment. He expresses this promise, and all the people stood to the covenant. That means they stood with him. He's standing there by the pillar. They stand and say, King, we're us too. We stand with you on this. We have that same sense, that same desire. We want God to do the same work in us. Folks, that's something we don't much like to do. There was a day in churches like ours where people would readily respond to an altar call. Now, I'll give my disclaimer now, okay? My point here isn't to try to guilt anyone into coming forward during an invitation. That's not the point. Though I will say, if God is burdening to you to do so, you know, and you don't, you're following the path of Jehoiakim, right? You're just disregarding what the Spirit of God is moving you to do. But the bottom line is we tend to avoid any sort of public acknowledgement of our sin. You know, we're too concerned about what people will think about us. You know, if I preached a message on the peril of viewing pornography, and gave a really pointed invitation, my guess is, I mean, and I don't know this about anybody, but in a group this size, it's possible, it's likely, that there are a number of folks who struggle with that. And maybe your heart would be convicted. And if I said, now, if you are under conviction, you come down this aisle, I'd love to think somebody would. My instincts say nobody would move, because we wouldn't want that to be known. We don't want to acknowledge our sin and our need. And we call that pride, right? And the Bible says that God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So those good intentions that we have, you know, when we are too prideful to acknowledge our need, you know, when we're unwilling to ask somebody to pray with us about something, when we're unwilling to admit that we're struggling in this area or that area because we're afraid of what people will think, it's pride. And God resists the proud. Is it any wonder we never get past our good intentions? We need to be willing to make the in a right context. You know, if you're struggling in an area, it would be a good thing to seek out, if you're a man, another man, if you're a lady, another lady, or perhaps your spouse, but somebody that you trust. Somebody that won't just commiserate with you, but somebody who would want God's best for you, and you would want God's best for them. You go to that person and you say, I've got a mess to unload on you. And you tell them the truth. The unvarnished truth. The nature of the struggles, the kind of the struggles, the frequency, the things that just seem to trip you up. And you say, brother, you say, sister, would you pray with me about this? And depending upon what it is, for certain things, one of the best things you can do is invite accountability. Say, would you, you know, once a week, just give me a call and ask me straight up, how'd you do this week? How did it go? And we can rationalize that, you know what? I'm accountable to God. That's all I should need. And it is all that you should need in a sense. But we are frail and fallen human beings. And sometimes another flesh and blood person looking us in the eye can help us and hold us accountable. So if you have some serious issue in your life and you've been hiding it, you've been burying it, you know, God knows, but maybe nobody else knows. If you really want to move past just having good intentions to get victory in that area, one of the things that might help you to do is talk to someone, go to someone, be honest, be transparent. Ask someone who won't stand up on Wednesday night and say, pray for brother so-and-so. He just told me this. Okay, now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, we're not supposed to be gossiping. This is a friend, a brother in Christ who can be of help to you. And, you know, if maybe the Lord is prompting you to take a step forward, and maybe it's not a sin issue, it's just, you know, God's been when pulling on you that, you know, you need to be willing to do this. You need to get involved with this, whatever it might be, and you say, I know I do, I want to do it, you know. Well, if you want to do it, then let somebody know, you know, I'm scared to death about this. But I really, you know, we could use some help with our Sunday school teaching, you know. You say, you know, I don't know if I want to do that, but I'm willing. And you let it be known. And now it's a lot harder to back out. But see, that's the way we live. I have good intentions. I think I want to do this, but I don't quite say anything because as soon as I do, now I'm kind of committed. And it is a good thing. Josiah had all kinds of good intentions. And already by the time he called the people and stepped up by that pillar, I mean, he had already taken some great steps. But he stood before the people and he said, you know what? Let it be known that this is how I want to live. And let it be known that this is how I want us as a nation to live. And he just did it right out there. And it had a profound effect on those other people as well. We need to express our commitments. We need to ask for help. We need to invite accountability. one more pursuit that's essential if we're to see our good intentions come to fruition, and then we'll be done. Get rid of your idols. Get rid of your idols. Look at verse 4 here in chapter 23. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove. And whenever you see the grove, the Hebrew word is Asherah. In some pagan circles, Asherah was considered the consort of Baal. But that it's just reference to another idol, another place of idol worship. And I want you to notice, where did they find these idols? Did you see that? Bring forth out of the temple. You know, I told you Manasseh was a bad guy. Ammon was a bad guy. Okay? And Josiah is beginning to recognize this. And he says, we need to do something about this. So bring out the vessels that were made for Baal and for Asherah and for all the host of heaven, things that were set up for the worship of the stars and heavenly bodies. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the field of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests. You want to know what put down means? What do people do to their sick dog? They put him down. Josiah put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out of the grove, he brought out the Asherah pole from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem under the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron and stamped it to small powder and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites, those were the religious male prostitutes, that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah pole. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places. He destroyed them where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering of the city of Joshua, the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. And it goes on from there. But I just wanted to read enough to see that Josiah went all out. You know, he didn't coddle. No halfway measures. He said, where there are idols, you know, we're being done with them. We're destroying them. We're burning them. We're smashing them down. We're killing those who are advocating those. I mean, he takes extreme, radical steps, dramatic steps, to eradicate idol worship in Judah, and in particular, in and around the Temple Mount. And I think sometimes as we read the Old Testament, we come to these passages like this, about getting rid of Baal worship and Asherah groves and all these things, and we just kind of gloss over them because, you know, we don't see much statuary, a little bit, but not much. You know, and we don't have that same flavor of paganism necessarily all around us. And we may think, okay, yeah, that's good that he did that, but, you know, what does that mean for us? Well, folks, you know where this is going. We have idols too. They may not be wooden poles. They may not be little statues. They may not be physical shrines, but anything that distracts us from loving and serving and worshiping God, anything that gets between God and us, folks, that's an idol. It's an idol. And it's amazing how the idols of, say, you know, social media can get in the way of our fellowship with God. And it's amazing how the idols of even good things like family time or sports can get in the way of gathering with God's people for worship. And there's just all manner of different kinds of things. And what's an idol for one person may not be an idol for another person, and vice versa. Our work, our homes, our cars, our hobbies, our families, our comforts, you name it, any of those things can be an idol. And God calls us to be honest and sensitive, just like Josiah was. Now, he had probably walked past many of those things many times before, but God gripped his heart and opened his eyes, and he saw the Word of God, and he just kind of had an epiphany and said, this is wrong! You know, and he repented, and he was sorrowful over that sin, and he said, we've got to deal with this. And then he took no halfway measures. And folks, if you have an addictive habit that is an idol for you, The answer is not to go at it halfway or incrementally. You go at it all out. Cold turkey, if you want to use that term. You take whatever radical, dramatic steps are to rid yourself of that idol. So if we're going to say no to the Big Macs in our lives, if we want to see our good intentions fulfilled, if we want to experience God's grace in bringing about the change that He wants to do in our lives, you know, here are some things that are essential if that's to happen. You know, it begins by having a value and a tender heart towards the Word of God, about receiving conviction for what it is, not excusing it. You know, being honest, being humble, confessing what God shows us, maybe even confessing that to other people, you know, just for the sake of accountability, repenting from it, and not hiding our commitments or holding back, but letting others know what God is doing. Looking to others for help, asking them to pray, inviting them to keep us accountable. And then taking stock of our lives and seeing where the idols are. And they might be really close to home, so to speak. Might be in the temple. And God says, drive those things out. Get rid of them. Because they are going to get in the way of the change that I want to bring about in your life. These are the pursuits that made Josiah a godly man and a great king. A man who walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. I don't know about you, but I'd like to be a person like that. And God has given us what we need so that we can be. You know, will you take His counsel? Will you pursue these things? Because, folks, good intentions aren't enough. Father, we're thankful for Your word. And I pray, Father, that You would just cause us to think.